want to be coming in, we will go ahead and start. Stephen, can you say prayer for us?
Sure.
Our gracious and almighty God, we thank you for this evening. Thank you that we can gather together to study your word, to edify and strengthen one another. God, please bless these times, bless our hearts, bless our minds, as we attempt to know you better. God, please be with Katie and other teachers, and lead their minds, and God, we ask again to bless us all with good understanding. We ask for your forgiveness, your patience, and your guidance in this life.
Okay, so we are, this quarter, this is just class number two of the quarter, looking at Matthew in the big picture, and that means looking at Matthew from a big picture approach, looking at it from the 30,000 foot viewpoint, but also connecting Matthew to the big Bible themes, the big themes that we see through the scripture, so kind of connecting all of those dots. The thing that I would like for you to try to memorize as quickly as you can this quarter would be the five speeches, or the fancy word for that is discourse, the five speeches of Jesus in the book, 5 through 7, 10, 13, 18, and then 23 through 25. Maybe those numbers ran through your head a little bit this week as you were maybe thinking about Sunday's class, if you were with us for that class. And so those are the speeches in the book, and the book really organizes itself very cleanly and very neatly around those. And, no surprise, in between the speech sections are the story sections. We might call that more like narrative, and that connects to the speeches around it in the book. So here's one way of visualizing that structure of the book fitting together there. And you'll notice, just in terms of thinking through the numbers, in terms of chapter numbers, what's the biggest section of chapters? How many in the biggest section? I may not be asking that very clearly. But the biggest chunks are only chunks of four in the story sections, and then three in the speech sections. And so maybe that helps to remember the numbers a little bit there. This is the basic structure of the book, or you could visualize it like that. I think that looks the best. That's fairly visually satisfying to me. And then this is something similar, just a little more stretchy. Okay, this is another way of looking at the book. So you got the speech sections here, 5 through 7, 10, 13, 20 through 25. But these story sections in the middle, they are actually very connected with the sections right around it. And so they all connect to each other. And part of the enjoyment of studying the book is thinking about how they connect. So you read chapters 1 through 4, and then you read 5 through 7. Okay, wait a second. What are the things in this story section that then connect to this big sermon, this big speech? And then it connects to the next section. Well, what are the connections we see between there? Well, that just goes through the whole book. So you can kind of see how the sections connect together, and that just becomes another way to enjoy reading the book, is trying to connect the dots that Matthew has put there before us. So that's the kind of thing we'll be talking about this quarter as well. So in other words, this graphic kind of shows how the book is outlined with just the different sections, but then this graphic is more reminding us that they're like links on a chain. The circles kind of like links, linking the book together. So that's kind of the idea, and that's what we'll be looking at as we go through the book. So I wanted you guys to start to memorize this, 5 through 7, 10, 13, 18, 23 through 25. Okay, so does someone think that they have those numbers in their head memorized from Sunday?
5 through 7, 10, 13, 18, 23 through 25.
Very good. Did he get it right?
Yeah.
Absolutely, he sure did. Yeah, Gloria, you had your hand raised. Very good. You guys are quick. This is good. So that's what we want to have in our heads. And the faster you have that in your head, I think it'll help kind of see the book and get that cemented in your memory. Just to go over this material again quickly, The first big clue that Matthew wants us to see the book organized this way is that every speech section ends with the same verbatim formula, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished, fill in the blank. And so we went through this on Sunday. When Jesus had finished these words, when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples, when Jesus had finished these parables, words, and then finally, appropriately, concluded Jesus had finished all these words. And so that's kind of a red flag, or some kind of flag. It's a flag that you're supposed to see those ending a section there. Another big clue for us that these five speeches form the structure of the book is the fact that they themselves fit together. They begin and end the same way. And as we talk about this, you're just welcome to share. Raise your hand and be like, I was looking at that. And I think it's really cool how these things are going on in the book of Matthew. Or I saw this in the book of Matthew. So you know, I want you to be able to share those things. So the book begins and ends the same way with the speeches. People in the kingdom versus people not in the kingdom. And 5 ends the same way as 23. 7 ends the same way as the end of 25. Those two go together. Our relationship with people, our relationship with those who are not disciples versus those who are in the church with us. And in the middle of the book, the mystery of the kingdom. Okay, and our final big clue that we're hitting on. Yes, Darla.
Are these on the website?
Not yet, but they should be. Okay. I mean, like I could do that today if I think about it. So I should have thought about that to add it to the audio up there. So I can work on that. Get that up. And the final big clue that Matthew wants us to see this organization is the fact that the five speeches line up with 2 other sets of 5 in the Old Testament. So the books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then also the 5 books of the Psalms. And the fact that there's already 5 books of the Psalms lining up with the 5 books of Moses is already kind of key that David's the new Moses, right? But then you add on to that that Jesus is the new Moses, Jesus is the new David, all of that. And so these things line up with very strong connections, and we're not there yet to talk about it, but those things will be pretty clear when we get to them. This just helps us to see, yep, that's exactly what Matthew has in mind, is the number 5 in Matthew connects with Jesus being the new Moses, just like Moses's 5 books, that idea. Okay, so I'll pause there. Comments or questions as we wrap up kind of that piece of it, reviewing from our first class on Sunday. Okay. So we're going to be using the wow, why, how method this quarter. The wow is, let's always remind ourselves to be impressed. Jesus is amazing. You think, I've studied Matthew before. I've read Matthew before. Well, let's look at these amazing things that we see in the book. Let's just remind ourselves to be impressed with Jesus, what he does, how the book of Matthew teaches these principles. So start off with being impressed. And then it's why. Why is this story here? Why is it here in this part of the book? Why this story when 1,000 others didn't get told? Why is this in the scripture? So then, of course, ultimately, practically applying this to ourselves. How can I personally apply this story to my life? How does this impact my relationship with the Lord, with God, with Jesus? So wow, and then ask ourselves the questions, what's going on in the story? Why do we have the story? And then finally, how then does this apply to me? How can I apply this? How does this affect my relationship with God? So I would like for us to do that. I put something like that at the bottom of the worksheet. I don't think I put wow, why, how. What did I put at the bottom? I said, yeah, what is Matthew trying to show us and teach us? Well, that's kind of the same thing. But wow, why, how is kind of a little, maybe a little memorable way to think about that. Okay, so that's going to be our goal. So the big idea we started with on Sunday is that Matthew's trying to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Jewish scriptures. We, of course, call that the Old Testament. The Jews in Jesus' day did not call it the Old Testament. That was just their scriptures, or they might call it the Law. They might call it the Law and the Prophets. But this idea of all of Jewish scriptures, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of them. If you were here on Sunday, and you were in this class. What's something you remember as one of the things that we talked about Matthew showing to try to make this point, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Scripture? Ryan.
That he's genealogically related to those that had promises.
Okay, so and how quickly in the book does Matthew get on that idea of Jesus being connected to the people of the promise?
First thing.
First verse, right? This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, so right off the bat, very good. What's something else we covered of Matthew clearly trying to show that he's the fulfillment of all of Scripture? Yeah, Heather. Yes. So the Daniel thing is right in the middle of the book. So Matthew 13 says that the prophets of old wished they could see this, followed by three Daniel references. What about the Jeremiah theme? Remember where the name Jeremiah shows up in the book of Matthew?
Beginning, middle,
end. That's all you need to remember for now. But the name Jeremiah is very rare. It only shows up those three times in the whole New Testament. All three times in Matthew, but it's the beginning of Matthew, the middle of Matthew, and the end of Matthew. Good. What's something else we said that where Matthew's trying to show Jesus is the fulfillment of all Scripture? Yeah, Justin.
Fulfillment of the promise.
And what big promises there are we?
About land, nation, sea, really
very good. And that's the promise to what individual? Yes, but one individual was promised that through him all nations would be blessed. Abraham, you got it. So the Abraham promise. Good. Here's a statement, Matthew 5:17. I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill the law of the prophets. And of course, that's their way of talking about the Scriptures, the law and the prophets. That's not just two books among many. That's their way of talking about Scriptures, law and the prophets. So Matthew makes 68 Old Testament references in the wording of it, echoing the wording. Of course, there's more references than just that. And then 9 times the phrase it is written, 12 times it is fulfilled. And so something like this was to fulfill what was written. This is the dispersion of that through the book. And so we just see that over and over again. This is to fulfill what was written. This fulfills, or what was some variation of that. So clearly, he's going to be referencing all of the Scriptures, and that's, you know, references from the beginning to the end, right? Genesis all the way to the end of their Scriptures in Chronicles. Some more examples, right? The Jeremiah theme shows up at the beginning, middle, the end. We talked about in chapter 13, the three references to Daniel, to the book of Daniel there. So all that's just evidence, right, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Scriptures. The five speeches of Jesus line up with the books of the Torah, the books of the Psalms. Matthew says this was to fulfill what was written a lot of times, the Jeremiah theme, the Daniel theme. And then this was the homework, was that Matthew begins and ends his gospel like the Jewish Scriptures begin and end. So what the point we're making there was that the first five chapters really connect to the first five books, and then the end of Matthew lines up with the end of the Old Testament. And so we kind of gave this chart, and we said 2 Chronicles, no, the Old Testament ends with Malachi. Well, ours does, but in their order of it, their Scriptures end with Chronicles there in the writings. They have the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. So Chronicles, they're originally one book. Here's another infographic, because we all love infographics, right? I mean, I do. So Matthew begins and ends his gospel like the Old Testament begins and ends. So the idea was, look in Matthew chapter 1, see the ways it lines up with Genesis. Now, if you got a chance to work on that homework, probably what you saw is, it's not super cookie cutter. You might have some Exodus things even in chapter 3 or back in chapter 1, but a general sense of the unfolding of the story of the Pentateuch, the story of the Torah there. So, you get that flow even though there's some overlap between the chapters. And I did mention, by end of 2 Chronicles, I really mean the last paragraph of Matthew, last paragraph of 2 Chronicles there. Okay, Let's go through there. I want to hear from you guys first, and I have the things that I found and put on the slides. So what are some things that you guys found from Matthew chapter 1 that connect to Genesis? Oh, you said other than the genealogy. Well, that's a great place to start. Very good. Any thoughts about the genealogies there?
There's several verses that connect Genesis to the genealogy, because if you reference the seed, you start with Genesis 3:15.
Yeah. So the whole seed. What was that?
That thought chose that one, and the Abrahamic promise, and four of each one.
Yeah. So the idea of the offspring, the descendant of Abraham, which is starting in Matthew 1:1. You have the Genesis stories, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then Perez. Those kind of five names are Genesis names. Good. Other connections? Yeah?
Rival of the seed and the promise of the seed.
Okay. And so that rival of the seed, like the wicked and the serpent, of course, that's exactly what Jesus is going to conquer in the book. Good. Other thoughts? Yes?
I thought it was interesting in the genealogies, like in Genesis, how it emphasized failures in human relationships and God's faithfulness to his people through that. Like we see with bringing forth, or with just the simple people included in Christ's lineage.
Yes, absolutely. That's a great comment. If you couldn't hear Anna, she's saying the idea of the stories in Genesis, the stories of the people in those genealogies, point to humans and their failures, humans and their broken relationships, but God's faithfulness, God still bringing about the promise. One of the most amazing things here is there's almost nobody listed in the genealogy except for the actual ancestors. But one of those is in verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. And Zerah is this no-name character. You never learn anything about, except for the fact that he's born. And he's obviously one of the patriarchs in the tribe of Judah. But he's twins with Perez. And that whole story is not a great bedtime story for your kids. And Zerah is like a nobody in that story. But he is mentioned here when he easily could have been not mentioned. And so I think it's absolutely connected with the theme. You look at the people that are in Jesus' lineage. These are the people he came to save. These are the people he's connected to. And so Jesus comes not to be born in a palace, but to be born and laid in a manger. His ancestors are not pure. His ancestors are messed up sinners from Gentile backgrounds, and that just shows us the kind of Savior he is. It's showing the kind of people he came to save. These are the people on his side of the tracks, and it's really encouraging to see that. Okay, good. Other Genesis connections. Yeah, Heather.
When it says that his name will be Emmanuel, God with us, and in Genesis, God was with them in the garden.
Okay. Great. And that kind of connects with Jerry's point about the enemies of God, kind of the curse and the serpent and that side. And so Jesus saving his people from their sins. Yeah, Justin.
That's probably a stretch, but at the end of chapter 1, Joseph being visited in a dream by an angel of the Lord, and receiving instruction multiple times in Genesis, people get either direct or indirect instruction from the Lord.
So I think Joseph dreaming is not a stretch. Yeah, I mean, when Mary sees the angel in Luke, it's not called a dream, but here Joseph getting the dream. So what might be the point of that, of Joseph and his dreams again showing up here in Matthew? So think about that. Why is it framing it in this Genesis kind of picture of Joseph and his dreams again? Good. Genealogies here remind us of all the genealogies in Genesis, of course. Interesting that this word here in Genesis, okay, let me start that sentence again. This word here in Matthew 1:1 It's the second word of the book of the generations. That word for generations is actually the word Genesis. So that word Genesis is the title of the book Genesis. It's also found in Genesis 2, 4, etc. So it's found in the book. It's the actual title of the book in Greek. And so the second word in Matthew is the word Genesis. So it's pretty obvious that, there's a Genesis connection here. Literally in the Greek, the second word of Matthew is Genesis. You could translate verse 1. This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. So clearly Matthew is going out of his way to make us think about Genesis. So I think from beginning to end, you have the word Genesis showing up here, the focus on Abraham, the focus on the genealogies, even the fact that there's genealogies itself is a very Genesis kind of thing, the generations, Joseph and his dreams, etc. Okay, so there, the Genesis of Jesus, the Abraham focus, connecting to the promise of Abraham focus in the book, several Genesis story are references there, Abraham through Tamar, Joseph, Jesus' father's having dreams, and God giving people names. I don't think anyone said this, right? God giving people names, even naming babies, makes us think of Genesis. Isaac, you know, you're going to name his name Isaac. Abraham's name is changed. Jacob's name is changed. So that whole, like, naming a baby, the child of promise, I should have put that on there. The child, having a child of promise is itself a Genesis idea of Isaac being the child of promise. Okay, I think that's all I have in Genesis. So, is there any other thoughts?
One thing about the generations that you got into there, there's actually a couple of names that are marked out.
Oh, yeah.
That they were faithful to God and they left him. Those aren't noted there. It's interesting, Cain, when he wasn't faithful, he got marked out in a different way.
So, that's one... Yeah, one thing that we won't have time this quarter is to do a deep dive into the genealogies. There's a chance that later on this year, later in 2026, we'll have a quarter that instead of being Matthew in the big picture, it'll be Matthew under the microscope or Matthew in the minutia or whatever we decide to call that. And there we'll do some deep dives into specific topics. But the genealogy is fascinating because the numbers don't really add up to 14 if you include the generations that you're supposed to. So there's something going on, clearly, with Matthew there. Okay, Exodus. What about Matthew 2 and the book of Exodus? And if you thought Genesis was obvious from Matthew 1, Exodus is pretty obvious in Matthew 2. Yes?
Exodus, he calls Israel his son.
Yes.
Out of Egypt. He calls him out of Egypt.
Very good.
And of course, then he calls for Joseph to take his son out of Egypt.
Yes, excellent. So that's a theme that we'll hit on more in a few classes. I don't know if it'll be next class, but this whole idea of, in the book of Exodus, the son of God is Israel. Israel is God's son. And so that here is a huge theme in Matthew. Jesus keeps being called the Son of God. When he's baptized, God says, "You are my son." So this whole idea of Jesus being the new Israel there. And then, of course, going to Egypt and coming out of Egypt. That's pretty clear. Very good. Other thoughts with Matthew 2 and Exodus? Yes, Heather.
Kings killing babies.
And who survives? Moses and Jesus survive, and those end up being the saviors of the people, right? So the child that survives the massacre, the king trying to kill the babies, ends up being their savior, that idea. Miriam is the same name as Mary. I think all that's purposeful. I'll get into this a little bit in my Sunday sermon, but just like Joseph is a key name in the Old Testament, Miriam is a key name in the Old Testament. The wicked king killing babies, Herod and Pharaoh. The savior of the people is rescued from the slaughter. Gentiles give free will gifts, right? So the people leaving Exodus, they raid they pillage, plunder the Egyptians. Here the wise men, the magi, come and they give gifts to God's people, to Jesus there. The journey to Egypt and from Egypt. This Old Testament passage is Hosea 1:11. That Matthew quotes, but it's about Israel being called out of Egypt in the Exodus. And so, again, we don't have time for the deep dive and all that, but Israel is God's son in the book of Exodus. And Sherry did a great job bringing up that point. Jesus' baptism. Now that's Matthew 3, but that's an Exodus picture. Why is Jesus' baptism an Exodus kind of picture? Especially what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 10.
Passing through
the sea. Yeah. So in the book of Exodus, when they pass through the sea, Paul says that's their baptism. You know, that's them passing through the waters of baptism there. So that's their. So what we see really is Jesus living out the Israel story, right? Jesus here in Matthew 1 and 2, Jesus is living out the Israel story. He's the son of Abraham, the son of the promise, persecuted by wicked kings, rescued out of Egypt. He undergoes baptism in the sea, etc. So it's like Jesus is the new Israel, right? He's the true Israel here. And Jesus is also the new Moses, rescued from the massacre. There's the promise that he'll save his people. He goes in and out of Egypt, his baptism, the miracles, etc. So you see all these kind of themes like come to the surface here. Okay, any other thoughts with Matthew 2 and Exodus? Okay, I think this one's one of the harder ones. Matthew 3 and Leviticus. So don't feel bad if this one didn't jump out to you like the first two did. But any thoughts with Leviticus and Matthew 3? Yeah, Sherry.
Well, of course, John the Baptist, he called Israel to repent.
Yes.
And baptism is brought in there. Now, Leviticus is about washing, sacrifice,
yes.
And purification of the people. So that kind of connected those two.
Absolutely. So it's the book of Leviticus where the priests get their bath to become priests. And certainly the people throughout the book of Leviticus, like the leprosy ceremony, etc. So those washings get their emphasis there in Leviticus, especially the one that makes you consecrated, ordained as a priest. Now think about that. How does that connect with Jesus getting a washing to consecrate him for to be a priest?
John.
His baptism by John is the start of his mission, his work, right? So it's like he's been washed to start his work there. Very good. Other thoughts? Yes, Anna, did you have a hand up?
Kind of similar to what Sherry was going to say. I just had wilderness man prepares people for the reign of God.
Okay. Yes, and the wilderness thing is bigger in numbers, but it is present there in Leviticus. Good. Good. Heather? So John's a Levite. So that's a big thing here. Do you remember how we know that John is a Levite? Matthew doesn't tell us that overtly. But Luke tells us who was his dad. Zechariah, who was a priest. And if you're a priest, that means you're from the tribe of Levi. So John the Baptist is a Levite. He's from a priestly family. So that's what I had. So Jesus is baptized, washed to enter his ministry. That's like the priest being washed to be consecrated into their own priestly service. John the Baptist is a priest and Levite. I don't mean he ever served as priest, but like Ezekiel, like he's a kid of priests. He could be a priest. Priest and Levite, he's acting like Moses, consecrating the new priesthood in Jesus, just like Moses. Moses washed Aaron, just like John the Baptist, the Levite, is washing Jesus here. John the Baptist represents the Levitical preaching of the law. So the Levites were called out to be teachers. Leviticus 10 makes that clear. The Levites were supposed to be those. And why were the Levites especially suited to make sure that the law was taught, that Israel heard the law of God? Why were the Levites in a good position to be the ones to do that? And then where did they live?
They lived in the cities.
Which were spread out, scattered through the tribes. So yeah, so the Levites were responsible to teach the law, make sure the people knew the law. Well, what is John the Baptist doing? He's preaching the kind of repentance idea, right? So he's like this classic Levite teaching the people. Well, he's from the tribe of Levi, so that works. Yeah, Heather.
Lawrence and I were noticing that people.
Yes.
And that that teaching took place in the wilderness in preparation for the battles to come, and right after this, Jesus has his big battle.
Yeah. Yes, so preparation for the wilderness, preparation for the temptations, or you could say you need this teaching so you can enter the promised land, you know, kind of thing. Yeah, good. John's a Levite from a priest's family. He's a prophet priest, like so many of the Old Testament priests, etc. Okay, great. You guys are doing great with this. Yes. Yeah, so good. Yeah, like do your job. Do what God's asked you to do here. Yeah, live that out. Good. Okay, Numbers. This is one that I think gets back to being an easier one to see. How do you see the book of Numbers in Matthew 4? We've already kind of touched on this. They're in the wilderness in the book of Exodus, at least once they're out of Egypt. And they're in the wilderness in the book of Leviticus. But Numbers really is the book that you could call their adventures in the wilderness, right? They leave Sinai, all their wandering, so all that. It's what Stephen in Acts 7 would call the church of the wilderness. Their church, the assembly in the wilderness. So I think that once you look at it from that perspective, Numbers is the book of the law that's all about Israel in the wilderness. I think it maybe opens up some things here, because what happens in Matthew 4? Jesus in the wilderness. How long was Israel in the wilderness for?
40 years.
40 years. How long is Jesus in the wilderness? Do you think that was intentional? You think God was trying to say something with that? A lot of 40s. How well did Israel do when they were in the wilderness? Like, pretty good? Medium or pretty bad? Pretty bad. In fact, how many people got to enter the land through the wilderness? Two, right? Okay, how does Jesus do when he's having his temptation in the wilderness? See, he succeeds where Israel failed, right? So Jesus testing the wilderness for 40 days is obviously parallel to Israel's testing in the wilderness for 40 years. And all that is Numbers. Numbers is where they come up to Kadesh. They send in the spies. The spies say, we can't do it. We're not going to be able to do it. And then they have to wander for the 38 more years. And so all of that is Numbers stuff. This church in the wilderness, the congregation there for 40 years thing. So that really is a strong Numbers connection. Okay, other thoughts with that? Oh, yeah, Anna. Okay, yeah. Yeah, so really similar temptations, right? I think that must be my next slide. Okay, Israel is baptized in the Red Sea and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus is baptized and led into the Spirit. Oops, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I said that wrong. So Jesus is baptized and led by the Spirit in the wilderness, just like Israel, right? So it's purposeful. Your baptism, now's the time of testing. So Jesus here quotes the law three times to Satan. They're not three random verses. It's all from the same section of Deuteronomy. And in that section of Deuteronomy, Moses is telling the people of Israel not to make the same mistakes that their fathers did, right? Their fathers failed in the wilderness. God let you hunger and fed you with manna so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Don't make the same mistakes as they did. And so Jesus quotes these passages in Deuteronomy where Moses is saying, do better than your forefathers. They failed in the wilderness. Of course, Jesus then comes and succeeds in the wilderness. And this is Anna's point. The temptations are very much the same, right? Hungering for bread, temptations to worship something other than God. They need to trust in God. That they're going to need to do things God's way, you know, no idols, all of that. So it's really kind of the same picture. The temptations are not just, hey, Jesus, don't eat for 40 days. That was miserable, and part of it. It's that Jesus is able to succeed where Israel in the wilderness failed. Okay, good. And any other thoughts there? Okay, and then, I have a third one in Numbers. Oh, Jesus starts doing miracles here, right? There's no end parentheses. That's miserable. Okay, so Jesus starts doing miracles, and that connects him to the great miracle workers of the Old Testament, especially Moses. Moses does signs to help Israel believe. Jesus does signs to help people believe, right? That's a parallel between them. That's the kind of thing Stephen points out. Moses did signs so that Israel would follow him, and Jesus did signs too. Here we go. This is Stephen talking in Acts 7. This man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, the Red Sea, and the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And Stephen's point is that Jesus is the prophet that Moses promised. He's that prophet like me. So Moses came doing signs to make him believe. Jesus comes doing signs to make him believe. Okay. Matthew 5 and Deuteronomy. By Matthew 5, I really kind of mean like the first 2-3 verses there. But, you know, there's maybe more. Your thoughts. How do you connect Matthew 5 with then Deuteronomy? Okay, giving of the law from the mountain. That sounds just like Moses giving the law. God gave the law. That's the basics of what I've got, I think. Any other thoughts with that? So Jesus going up in the mountain should make us think of Moses going up in the mountain. Deuteronomy is Moses' speeches to Israel, just like the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' speeches to Israel. You know, those connections. Matthew 5:1, Jesus sitting on the mountain echoes the glory of God resting on Mount Sinai. So I think that Jesus coming, sitting down on a mountain is like when God comes and sits down on a mountain. Okay, Exodus 19:20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. So Matthew 5:1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. So It's calling up in the mountain to hear the word of the Lord, right? God spoke from the mountain. Jesus speaks from the mountain. All those things. And then I bring underlines. Moses went up. Jesus went up. Same verb there, by the way. The Lord came down. Jesus sat down, etc. Okay, so the wow. Anyone want to share kind of if there's a wow in this of Matthew 1 through 5? Anything that's just kind of impressive about that to you? Yeah, Heather.
We were talking about other holy books like the Quran or the Book of Mormon. And I've read the Book of Mormon, but I've not studied it deeply. But from what I read, it wasn't impressive just through a first reading, let alone a deep study. Going through this, I just kept being so impressed by God. Like, how smart are you? These things are buried back here, and you bring them up, and it's all seamless. Yeah. If this had been like a novel I picked off the shelf, I was gasping the whole time we did this, looking at especially the Inner Chronicles connection, because that came from someone, you know, not of Israel.
Yes.
But so amazing that this is so seamless. To me, that's just such an evidence of God's greatness. His otherness, his intellect is so far beyond us. How could he produce anything like this?
Yep, amen. Yeah, the weird thing with the Book of Mormon is that the Sermon on the Mount is very focused on the problems of the Pharisees, that your righteousness needs to surpass that described in the Pharisees. It's very Jewish-centric. Well, in the Book of Mormon, Jesus shows up and preaches to the Native Americans the Sermon on the Mount. And they don't have Pharisees. So the more you dig into that, you're like, something's weird. But we'll bring that up again when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. But Sermon on the Mount is not for Native Americans. Sermon on the Mount is for Jews living there with the example of the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, Yeah, so the wow. Matthew gives us a lot to chew on. There's so many parallels between Jesus and the law and Moses and Israel. So the question is, why is Matthew doing this? Why should I think about Jesus in this way? Here are some of my thoughts on the how. How does this help me see Jesus better? How does this impact my life? So Jesus is the new Israel, right? You want to be a member of Israel. You desperately want to be in the blessed nation. Well, if Israel is the blessed people of God, you want to be in Jesus' kingdom, right? He's the king of this kingdom. Jesus is the new Israel. Israel is the people of God. You want to be in the nation of Jesus here. Jesus is a new and greater Moses. Jesus brings a greater deliverance than Moses. God's purpose has always been Jesus, right? It's not so much that Jesus looks like Moses. It's more like, wait a second, Moses looks like Jesus, right? And the whole Old Testament is about Jesus in these ways. Good. Any other thoughts on that? Kind of what good lessons to see from the parallels here. So let's do what we can. 2 Chronicles ending with Matthew 28. 2 Chronicles 36. Now, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah would be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and made a proclamation to the kingdom and put in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the new emperor, his first year. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So it seems like some pretty purposeful parallels there. Anything that you guys saw? What's that?
A new temple,
right? So the wording of Cyrus is go build the temple, but to the disciples he says go and make disciples. So that theme of the people of God is the temple of God. That's not the first thing I've underlined, so I can't click that through yet, but there's some work to be done, some building to be done. Good. What's the first thing Cyrus says? All authority, yeah. Yeah, all authority has been given to me. The Lord has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. What's the first thing Jesus says? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And it's even the words heaven and earth, right? The God of heaven has given me the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Cyrus has received authority. Jesus has received authority. Cyrus is the new emperor, but Jesus is the new king of kings, right? Okay, so build him a house. Make disciples of all nations, right? Now, disciples of all nations, that sounds familiar. What does that sound like? Go bless all nations. That sounds like promise to Abraham, right? Go make disciples of all nations. So here he says go to Jerusalem to do it, but here when Jesus commands him, he kind of says the opposite. He says go everywhere, right? Go to all nations. Mark's wording of it. Preach the gospel to all creatures. And then I think this is my favorite one. May the Lord his God be with him. What does Jesus say? I'll be with you, right? What's Jesus saying there? He's the Lord. He says, may the Lord God be with him. Jesus says, I'm with you always, right? God be with his people. Jesus is God with his people. Now, Emmanuel, God with us. Where do we first see the Emmanuel thing? Matthew chapter before 2. What? So Matthew 1, God with us. Matthew 28, the end of the book, I'm with you always. So the Emmanuel theme begins and ends the book of Matthew. Jesus is with his people. God is with his people, right? So the new king is given authority and commands to go build the temple. Now, this is not the first time that King Cyrus has been a messianic figure. If you've studied Isaiah before, Cyrus is called the Lord's anointed because Cyrus gives freedom to the people. So Cyrus is called the Messiah, the Lord's anointed in Isaiah. So no surprise that Cyrus is a messianic figure. Go to Jerusalem versus go to all the world. God's people are the temple theme. We see that all over Scripture, that we are the people of God, the temple of God. God is with his people. Jesus is God, is with us. And that connects back to Matthew 1:23, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Nice bookends of the book, right? Okay. Well, at least we got through the homework. So that was good. And no homework for Sunday, I guess. What you can do is just be reading the book of Matthew, and for sure, as you're reading the book of Matthew, notice the divisions, the speeches, 5 through 7, 10, 13, 18, 22 through 25, and you're kind of getting a handle on those things. And of course, that when we get into the book of Matthew proper, we'll just have one class on each of those sections. We'll have one whole class on chapters 1 through 4, one whole class on the Sermon on the Mount. So it'll be fast at that point, but that's kind of the point of the class. Okay, thank you all so much for your participation.